We're preaching from Genesis chapter 23, excuse me, 33. Genesis chapter 33. This is the climax of what has been building and building over the last chapter and a half. Jacob and Esau are about to meet. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you are pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please, let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure, until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of that place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. Most of the drama of this passage is diffused by the fact that we know the end of the story. We know that Jacob survived, and more importantly, that Esau and those 400 men that came with him did not raise any trouble between the two brothers. But what you have to remember at this point is that Jacob did not know how this family reunion was going to turn out. He was unsure about what Esau would do and why, in fact, he was coming with 400 men. He was still worried about the future, especially when he finally saw this troop that was coming against him. You'll remember that this comes right on the heels of God's wrestling with Jacob and giving him the new name Israel and blessing him. You might think now that Jacob, having met with God, having seen him, as he says, face to face, that Jacob would be fearless, that he would march right out to meet Esau without any worries. Now, I said last week that Jacob did move forward courageously to face an unknown outcome with his brother Esau. He moved forward resting on the promises of God. But you would also have to say that Jacob was still worried, that Jacob was still concerned and fearful over Esau and these 400 men. We say it because he still takes precautions. He still divides his family into three groups. His concubines, then Leah and her children, and Rachel, last with Joseph. He protected his family. He protected them lest the worst case scenario would happen, that Esau would swoop down and slaughter them all. Nevertheless, that worry did not keep him from pressing ahead in faith to be reconciled with his brother Esau. I'd like to examine that this morning to see how, even though Jacob was fearful, how he acted in faith and was reconciled to Esau. That's the main idea for this passage, that while Jacob was fearful, he acted in faith to be reconciled with Esau. Now begin by bringing together faith and fear, reconciling those two, so to speak. And then I'll turn and look at five ways that Jacob demonstrated his faith in this situation. First of all, I do want to bring together Jacob's fears and his faith. And I have to say that this gives a very candid and realistic look at the life of a believer. God had indeed strengthened Jacob's faith so that he could move forward resting on God's promises. But Jacob was still touched by fears. You see, God had indeed blessed Jacob, but he hadn't told him exactly what was going to happen that very next day. God hadn't said, "Esau will hug you and weep over you and bless you." God had blessed him, but he was still unsure what the next day would hold. And so Jacob still had to look forward to that day without full knowledge and walk into that meeting with Esau wondering what exactly is going to happen today. And Jacob did just that. He moved forward in obedience to God. And though he couldn't see what that day would hold, he was clinging with all his might to the promises of God, that the Lord would not leave him or forsake him, and that God, who had promised, had given these promises, that God would be faithful to from Jacob's seed there would arise a mighty nation, and that ultimately there would arise the Messiah, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So even though he took precautions against the disastrous meeting, at the same time, we see Jacob not turning away from meeting Esau. I can't help but think how much like our life this is in considering Jacob. Because very infrequently do we know what the next day is going to hold. Very infrequently do we know exactly what will happen in the next even 24 hours. One day soon, we will see our Savior face to face. And we will be perfect then. And we will be in heaven and know the joy of being set free from the worries and the doubts that plague us now. In this life, though, we are distracted by so many different things. Jesus talked about the concerns of this life being like weeds that rise up to choke the seed of a plant. And he talked about, he gave the parable of a house that's built on a rock and a house that's built on sand. The house that's built on sand and the house that's built on a rock have a storm that rages against it. The story is the same in both of those instances. The storm rages against the house. And in our lives, there are a variety of storms that rage against us. And Satan will throw a variety of attacks against us to cause our houses to crumble, to cause our faith to be shattered. But our God is faithful. And our God is the one who provides the rock of Jesus Christ and the foundation on which we stand. We are subject to those fears. The storms still touch us, don't they? Just like in that parable, the storm is the same. God did not cause the storm to go away. The storms still touch us. But we rest upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so just like Jacob, the Holy Spirit is at work in us, enabling us to move forward step by step, confident that he will accomplish his purpose in us. That helps us to understand how Jacob could be filled with faith and yet still be touched by fear. And helps us to make sense of the storms of this life and understand how the storms rage against us. We can appeal to the Lord who is faithful. Let's turn then and see how Jacob demonstrated his faith, especially in his pressing forward to be reconciled with his brother. The first thing that you should notice is that there has been a change in Jacob's plan from one day to the next. The day before, Jacob had sent his flocks, his herds, his family, his wife, his children before him, leaving himself to come the last one to Esau. Now, this day, Jacob goes in front of his family, his concubines, his children, and his wives. What explains this change in strategy? I suggest that God has changed Jacob, and that a changed Jacob has changed his strategies. The Lord has strengthened Jacob to face his fears. And now, God, who has given confidence to Jacob, is strengthening him to go forward to meet his brother and to act in a way to protect his family. You could look at this passage, as some do, and see Jacob cowering and still scheming. He divides his family. He prostrates himself in front of Esau. He bargains with his brother. That's the way some commentators will suggest what Jacob does. And I favor the interpretation here that Calvin brings, that God had indeed met with Jacob and wrestled with him and strengthened him so he could approach this situation in a completely different light than he had the day before. In this light, Jacob's precaution can be attributed to his zeal for God's promise. The Lord had promised that a righteous seed would come from him. And so in putting himself in front, Jacob was guarding his heirs. Jacob was guarding that seed which God had given to him. He became a type of advocate for his children. So instead of using them as a decoy in front of himself, who was most important, or using them to placate his brother, Jacob put himself forward first in this meeting. He went to meet Esau. He made provision, even in the division of the children, that some of those children would survive. If the worst case scenario did take place and Esau did kill Jacob, at least some of his children would be able to get away. This would be some of the thought process that was going on. Other commentators have said that, well, any father would act this way to protect his children. Any father would put himself first. Well, the sad fact is that the day before, Jacob had not. Jacob was hiding behind his children the day before. And now there is a complete reversal of situations. And that's why I say a changed Jacob has changed his strategy. and he puts himself between Esau and his children. And this approach explains the remarkable change in Jacob's strategy. Jacob next showed his faith by showing humility before his brother Esau. As the dreaded reunion finally came, and Esau finally drew near, Jacob bowed down before him 7 times. Here is Jacob, who had been given the right of primary inheritance. He was the one who was to receive the blessing of, who had received the blessing of his father. And here is Jacob bowing down before Esau. Listen to their father's blessing again. Isaac said to Jacob, "Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." And to Esau, Isaac reaffirmed, "You shall serve your brother." But Jacob came before Esau, and he bowed before him, even calling him my lord. In fact, Jacob had all of his family come before Esau and bow down before him. Now, how could that be an act of faith? Isn't this more of the groveling and scheming Jacob? Well, I answer, no, it's not. His bowing and attitude of humility once more reveal a changed Jacob. Beforehand, Jacob had schemed. He had schemed over and over again to get the upper hand over Esau. He had coerced his brother to get his birthright. He had deceived his father. But now Jacob came and he submits himself to his brother and shows humility to him. I'd suggest that this is one of the supreme acts of faith that Jacob rendered. Instead of asserting his rights in front of Esau, instead of claiming his right in his own strength and his own time, he submitted himself to his brother. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, "The answer is easy. The holy man, by the eyes of faith, was looking higher, for he knew that the promise was deferred to its proper season." Calvin goes on to compare Jacob's faith in this instance to the planting of a seed. Now, some of you have already got your garden started. You may have planted some corn or lettuce or radishes, something like that. And when you planted that seed, when you buried it in the earth, did you go out that evening and find a full-grown plant bearing its fruit? Well, no, you don't. In fact, you'll wait a week for even the plant to start to come up, let alone a month for it to bear its fruit. If you're like me, you're over-eager for that first tomato to be ripe so that you can slice it and eat it fresh off the vine. But you just have to wait for its proper season for the fruit to be born. And Jacob, by faith, was waiting for the proper season. Remember, before he had schemed and he had grasped to try to get the fruit early, to try to get what God had promised by his own power and his own strength. It would almost be like going out in your garden and rooting around trying to find those seeds, to get fruit from them. But now, Jacob is coming back to a brother that he has wronged. And he bows before him to be reconciled with him, waiting on God to give the promise in its proper time. In part, Jacob's prayer was immediately answered. As I said, some of the drama of this is removed because we know the end of the story. But remember the mounting tension over this meeting that has been going on. It's even drawn out in the narrative of Scripture because There's so much time dwelt on the build-up here. A chapter and a half has been going on to bring Jacob and Esau face to face, and the moment of truth has come. And Esau runs towards his brother. You can almost see Jacob going like this, not knowing what's going to happen when his brother's running at him. And instead of coming with his fists, he comes and gives him a great big bear hug. And they burst, both of them, into tears. Because God, who had changed Jacob, had changed Esau's life too. The wise King Solomon said, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." And here, God gives answer to Jacob's prayer and his faith. God had turned the heart of Esau away from his hatred and turned him instead to seek reconciliation with his brother. Note that it's God who turns the hearts where he wishes. That means he doesn't always restrain our enemies. That doesn't mean, though, that he cannot turn our enemies about on their face. God's sovereignty over the hearts of men includes all men everywhere. It includes both believers and unbelievers. You'll recall that that God rejected Esau, and yet God reigns supreme even over his heart, redirecting the paths of men to fit his plan and purpose. Let me interject there to say that here's where God gives us such great hope in a passage like this. How many of our fears revolve around relationships? It could be that there is some vicious oppressor that we dare not meet. It could be even a family member that we have offended sometime in the past, and that family member has now turned out to be an enemy, and there is hatred between brothers and sisters. It could be an alienated friend. Well, a passage like this shows us that it doesn't matter who it is. God reigns supreme over the hearts of men. When we are threatened, we can appeal to the one who is able to change hearts. And when you grow weary under the worry of a relationship that you think will never change, you can appeal to the one who never does grow weary. And then you can walk on in integrity and in faith, just as Jacob did. Jacob showed his faith by his humility before Esau. But the third way that he showed his faith was in honoring God for the way that the Lord had prospered him since he left Canaan. After their greeting, Esau looks up and says, "Who is all this with you?" And Jacob brings the rest of the family forward to introduce them to Esau. Now here's a point where Jacob could have launched into his typical old scheming power play. He could have shown his great wealth and his many children, and he could have said, "Yeah, I'm pretty important now, and you better listen to me. I've come back to claim my inheritance. Just see how God has blessed me before. Just wait and see what he's going to do now." But instead of doing that, Jacob introduced his family as the gift of God. He honored the Lord who had given him the precious gift of children. And then as he introduced his family, he brought them each before them, and they bow respectfully before Esau. So not only did Jacob submit himself to his brother, but he placed his entire family in Esau's hand. I was reminded a lot of Abraham's trial, and how God called Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac as a burnt offering. In a like fashion, Jacob brought himself and his entire family before a potential enemy, an enemy who could do them serious harm. But also similar to Abraham, Jacob trusted that the God who had given him these children would also protect him and them from Esau. He demonstrated his faith in showing the gifts of God in his family. Next, he demonstrated his faith in securing Esau's favor. Esau next asked about all of these flocks. What's the meaning of this company that I met coming towards me? And you'll remember that Jacob had sent flock after flock after flock to Esau to placate him. Now, the servants had already told Esau what they were for, that they were a gift from Jacob. But Esau seems intent on refusing the gift. Esau said, "I have enough. You keep them." He just dismisses that gift that Jacob had sent. Well, here again, Jacob could have grasped at more riches. He could have said, "Well, now go on. Okay, if you insist, I'll keep them." And made a big deal over keeping this rich, was a very rich gift that he was giving to Esau. But once more, Jacob takes the path of humility and of servanthood, and he insisted that Esau keep the gift. And there's something very important that's going on under the surface here. In the Eastern culture, when a man gave a gift, he was pledging a pledge of friendship between those two. And if that gift was received, it meant that that pledge of friendship was also received. It's not exactly the striking of a covenant or a cutting of a covenant, but it's akin to that. There's a pledge that is being given here by Jacob. And it comes through in his words. He says, "Please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. Inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me." Well, Jacob is acknowledging that his brother is happy to see him. And that good reception, Jacob says, is like the face of God. That's a Jewish phrase, just to say it is the best thing that could have happened. It's like the face of God, and you've shown kindness to me. And now demonstrate that kindness by receiving this gift. Jacob was pledging friendship. He was pledging this reconciliation and was beseeching his brother Esau that it would be received. And in answer to prayer, Esau accepts that pledge. And instead of carrying out his oath to kill Jacob, Esau is now accepting him as a brother and a friend. The final portion of this passage shows Jacob demonstrating his faith in a public manner. First, by separating from Esau, and second, by building an altar and calling on the name of the Lord. Esau had invited Jacob to return with him and to live with him there in Seir. But Jacob, first of all, excused himself, asking that he come at a later time and at a slower pace. It could be that there were still seeds of worry that had a hold in Jacob so that he mistrusted his brother. But there's a reasonable concern here. He had women and children and flocks that had babies, and he asked that they be able to come at a slower pace. What actually happens is that Jacob separates himself from Esau. Jacob understood that while he had sinned against his brother, and there was need to be reconciled to him, it was not a reconciliation that would bring him back into the intimate fellowship that is shared between believers. And so there is a prudent separation that Jacob establishes between himself and Esau. Jacob goes on to settle first in Succoth, a temporary settlement, and finally a more permanent settlement in the city of Shechem. Jacob probably went on to visit Esau at some other time that we aren't told about, but it's clear that he maintained the separation. You also notice that as he establishes this household and this separation, that it very clearly involves a religious reason. When he established his new home, he not only built, established fields and tents where he could live, but it very prominently says that he built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. He wanted there to be no mistake what this camp was going to be about. That this was the camp of the Lord. That this altar belonged to the God of Israel. And that's what he named the place. He named the place God, the God of Israel. El Elohe Israel. There would be no mistake between Jacob and Esau. There would be no mistake between Jacob and Shechem or the rest of the watching world. His trust was firmly placed upon the God of Israel. I've spoken very candidly then this morning about the worries and the troubles that storm and rage against our lives and how they can be frightening and immobilizing. I've also spoken of how God gives us strength to meet each day. It rests in the fact that we are changed persons. Where was the change in Jacob's strategy? Well, it resides in the fact that Jacob was changed. That his rest was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, too, our hope, our faith, rests upon the foundation of the rock of Jesus Christ, that we have been changed, that we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So sometimes our path will lead us forward with a clarity of vision, and we'll see, as it were, the heights of the mountains and the path where we're to walk. And God opens that up so that we can see it. But brothers and sisters, there are times where we don't know what our next step will be. And there are sometimes when our path goes right down into the darkness itself. But we know that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that God will never forsake us. That He is our constant guide. And I pray that through that, you would be strengthened to face whatever this day and tomorrow and next week will hold for you. God is faithful. The God of Israel. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord, our paths lead us in a variety of directions. They lead us through a variety of circumstances. And sometimes we exult in knowing with confidence and clarity where you want us to go. And other times we walk in a stumbling fashion. And we walk through darkness and shadow. Oh God, remind us that you have changed us. That you have set us on the rock of Jesus Christ, establishing our way. So that whether our paths be clear or dark, whether it be accompanied by great joy or sorrow, that in all of our days, in all of the paths that we walk, that we would acknowledge that we worship the God of Israel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing in response Psalm 130, Selection A. I appear to have forgotten to to include the fact that we'll be celebrating the sacrament of communion following the singing of this psalm. Psalm 130, Selection A, prays that God would hear once more as we cry to Him, and it expresses the fact that our hope is in the Lord, that the Lord saves graciously. Let's stand and sing Psalm 130, Selection A.